This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Sallallahu Sallam Baraka Nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma amma ba'd. For the last couple of weeks we've been studying together the inner secrets of zakah and charity. We talked about the etiquette and the secrets of giving the zakah, the secrets of receiving the zakah. And tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be talking about now the extra giving. That is the voluntary charity or sadaqat al-tatawwa, which is considered basically not an obligation. Rather, it's now that something that you give from you. Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah is not going to be talking about a lot of the etiquettes and the adab because they're similar to the giving the zakah and receiving the zakah as well too. Rather, he's trying to now somehow bring to our attention the spirit of sadaqah and the real meaning of it so that he can like encourage you so you can give and give more inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So let's hear from Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala what he says about the etiquette and the inner secret of giving sadaqat. Bismillah,
alhamdulillah, as-salatu was-salamu ala rasulillah. So Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, in section 3 on the voluntary charity, its excellence and etiquettes. The excellence of the voluntary charity, sadaqah, are numerous and well known. Imam Bukhari relates a hadith from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who narrates that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "To whom of you is the wealth of his heirs more beloved than his own wealth?" So he's asking the question. So they said, O Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is none among us who does not feel that his wealth is more beloved to him. He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then said, "Truly, his wealth is what he puts forward, and the wealth of his heirs is what he postpones."
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu wa sallam, baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, wa ba'd. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, in this actually chapter, he chose to mention a hadith as reminders to the meaning of giving sadaqah and the inner secret of giving the sadaqah. The first one he began with is hadith Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala wa'ardah, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's asking a question. Ayyukum malu warithihi ahabbu ilayhi min malihi. Who amongst you, the wealth of his heirs more beloved to him than his own wealth? Now, let's talk about this hadith, not necessarily in the topic itself, but in the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam presented the topic here. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he started talking about the subject, he began with what? Question. What kind of question did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam begin with over here? Provocative question. Not just rhetorical question. No, provocative question. Like the answer is obvious, right? I mean, the answer to it is obvious. I mean, who amongst you are going to leave more wealth to his heirs than enjoying the wealth that he worked so hard for in this dunya? Now, technically speaking, the majority will say, of course not. I'm not going to leave this for them. I want to enjoy it. I want to travel with this. I want to spend it here and there and alhamdulillah, in a halal way and so on. So the answer to it is really known. Everybody going to say, of course, we all love our wealth more than love that we leave behind, right? So why didn't the Prophet ﷺ ask the question to begin with? It's a provocative question. He wants to bring to their attention something that is completely obvious but very important. This is now as what we call bara'atul istihlal in the Arabic language. Bara'atul istihlal meaning a brilliant an arrest started with an arresting anecdote, attention grabber. That's what the Prophet ﷺ usually begins with his conversations. There are many, many ahadith in which the Prophet ﷺ did the exact same thing with the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. One of those examples when the Prophet says, "Qal atadruna man al-muflis?" Do you know who the bankrupt is? I mean, the question is also obvious and the answer should be also obvious. So if I ask you, who is the bankrupt, what would you say? Typically, you're going to say the one who has no money, no dinar, no dirham, right? And that's what the Sahaba really answered. The Prophet ﷺ says, no, that's not the real bankrupt. But he gave them the real meaning of bankruptcy. Another quote, which is basically, he said, the one who comes on the Day of Judgment with a lot of good deeds, of salah, siyam, and fasting, but they're all gone because of the liability that comes with that. of hurting this person, insulting that person, and so on. Like, he's creating what we call today paradigm shift. He's making people think deeply into the meaning of these matters, like changing the way we perceive things. Another example, the Prophet ﷺ was sitting in a gathering of the Sahaba, and then he says, which tree do you think in the desert, that the example of the believer? And now everybody's trying in their mind to compare. What does that even mean? How could a tree become symbol of a believer? So they start thinking of all the trees and the shrubs of the desert. How about this, Rasul? How about this? Now, the interesting thing, by the way, that they all thought what? Far away from the obvious. What was the obvious thing for them, by the way? What they usually deal with the most in their own city, in Medina. And what was Medina known for? Dead palm trees. They're all over the place. But the Sahaba, they gave every single tree that they can think of, but none of them thought about saying the obvious, which is the palm tree, because they thought, since the Prophet asked a question like this, he must be thinking of something way, you know, different, not the most obvious. But he was thinking of the most obvious. And that's also another way of for us to think about it, by thinking, you know what? Sometimes the answer is really much closer than what you think. We sometimes complicate things in different ways. Another example, when the Prophet ﷺ was on the hill of Arafah, as he was given the khutbah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he asked the people, what day is this? What city is that? What place is that? He was asking about these questions, and everybody know what that is. This is Mecca, the sacred city. This is the day of Al-Nahr. This is, you know, the month of Al-Hijjah, a sacred month. They knew these things. But because the Prophet was asking in that fashion, they thought he might be changing the meaning of that. So they kept saying, Allahu wa Rasul alam. Allah and the Messenger will know best. So for us, as student of knowledge, as da'iyah, as parents, as, you know, anybody who wants to give a speech, remember how the Prophet ﷺ was a brilliant speaker. Even the most obvious thing, he presented it ﷺ with something very interesting. And by the way, if you notice the Riyad al-Salihin sessions after Isha, sometimes we use the prophetic way, asking you the most obvious question, and people start wondering, okay, that looks obvious, but what could be the answer, right? Sometimes it's really the most obvious thing. But just to bring the attention. So the Prophet ﷺ asked over here, أَيُّكُمْ مَالُ وَارِثِي أَحَبُّ لَيْهِ مِنْ مَالِهِ. Who is the one who loves the money they leave behind for their heirs, more than the money they benefit from in their dunya? So everybody says, قَالُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا مِنَّا مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا مَالُهُ أَحَبُّ لَيْهِ مِنْ مَالِهِ وَارِثِهِ. None of us here could claim that they love the money and the wealth of their heir more than their own money. Now, what is the money of their heirs, Jama'ah? What's that money of their heirs? What do we call that? Inheritance. Where does inheritance come from? You. It's your money that you leave behind to these heirs. So the Prophet ﷺ, he's kind of like diverting that. Instead of saying, who says that your money? It's not their money. It was supposedly your money first. So when does it become their money? When you're dead. Once you die, it's their money. Therefore, Islamically speaking, no one has a right on his deathbed to start giving right and left, say, hey, give this to this, give this to this, give this to that. All that distribution will be nullified because it's no longer yours anymore. So therefore, the Prophet ﷺ is bringing to our attention, saying, look, the real money that is yours is the money that you keep, you know, you send forward. The money that you voluntarily send forward before you die. Because everything that you keep behind is no longer yours. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم قال فإن ماله ما قدم ومال ورثه ما أخر. Your real money that you always keep saying my money, my money, my money, is actually what you send forward in terms of charity, and whatever you leave behind is no longer yours, no matter how hard you work for it. There's another narration. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he says, قال يقول ابن آدم مالي مالي. The son of Adam keep calling, whining, basically saying my money, my money, my money. And the Prophet ﷺ said, what is his money anyway? وَهَلْ مَالُهُ إِلَّا مَا. You eat and you consume, and you wear and you wear out, and wear out. خلاص. All this thing is gone, but the one that you keep for yourself is the one you send in charity. So keep in mind, so the virtue of charity is that whatever that you send forward, that's the money that you keep. Everything else goes away. Naam.
So Imam Ibn Qudama continues, rahimahullah. It occurs in the two Sahihs that Abu Huraira radiallahu an narrates that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, if a person gives the like of a date from good earnings in charity, and only the good ascends to Allah Most High, Allah accepts it with His right hand. Then He raises it like one of you raises his colt, till it is like a mountain.
Naam. So in this hadith he says, Rahimahullah ta'ala, it occurs in the two sahihs. When he says the two sahihs, what sahih is referring to, ya jama'ah? Bukhari and Muslim, the most authentic books of hadith, obviously. That Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala warda narrated the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if a person gives the like of a date from good earning, which means min kasbin tayyib, as the Arabic text, qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man tasaddaqa bi'idli tamratin min kasbin tayyib. If you give just the like of a date, which means it doesn't have to be a date, but anything, the weight of a date, the size of a date, the like of a date, in any form of charity, whether it's food, gold, whatever that is, you give something little, as little as one date, he says. قال من كسب طيب. And he says, from halal, pure earning. Halal, pure earning. That's his conditional over here. قال ولا يصعد إلى الله إلا الطيب. He's making here right now a very important remark for us. Nothing goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of your deeds except what? The good ones. That's what Allah accepts from you. Whatever you do, good. Whether in terms of the intention, in terms of the good deed as well, in terms of the practice of it. قال فإن الله يتقبلها بيمينه. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will accept that in His right hand in a manner that suits His majesty. When we say the right hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet mentioned another hadith, قال وكل يده يمين. And the hands of Allah, all right. Which means in terms of, not in terms of the likeness of it, but in terms of the quality, and in terms of course, the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all right. Because for us, when we say right hand, and you have, what is it comparing to the right hand for you? Left hand, right? And what do we usually use left hand for? You know, for cleaning and removing the dirt and so on. But that's not to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't attribute to Allah azza wa jal. قال وكل يديه يمين سبحانه وتعالى. It's all good about Allah Azza wa Jal attributes. And then he says, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does to this charity that you give? قال صلى الله عليه وسلم ثم يربيها لصاحبه كما يربي أحدكم فلوة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise this for you, which means he will put that seed for you in the ground and grow that for you. He will raise that colt. Colt is basically the baby horse, fuluwa, as mentioned in the Arabic language, until it becomes what? A horse, basically, a stallion. And in this case, until it becomes complete and perfect. And it still says, hadith qal, until it becomes like the mountain. So what does that mean? With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's about the quality, not the quantity. And we mentioned that many, many times. When it comes to dealing with Allah azza wa jal, the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not mathematical. It's not an equation where you have input, output. 1 + 1 = 2. No. With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the output does not necessarily equate the input. Because you might just give $1, how much you get in reward for that? 100, 700, billions of hasanat? Why? It's not, mathematically speaking, it doesn't make sense. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually giving you way beyond what you've given. Just like in this hadith, he says, just give just the size or the weight of a date, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grow this for you until it becomes like the mountain. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying, don't look at the amount, look at the quality. Is it tayyib? Are you giving from halal earning? Are you giving from the best of what you have? Are you giving it with good intentions? Are you sincere about it? Are you trying to do it in the right way for the right good intentions? All these things matter for the acceptance of that charity, so it can grow for you to become mountains of deeds, inshallah ta'ala. Now.
So the author, rahimahullah, continues. Another hadith states, Sadaqa extinguishes the Lord's anger and protects from an evil death.
This hadith, in terms of authenticity, is considered weak. It was reported in Tirmidhi, rahimahullah, ta'ala, Ibn Hibban, and others. And relatively speaking, it is considered weak. The ulama, some of the ulama, they elevate the status of this hadith to the status of hasan, which means acceptable. Even if it was considered weak, some ulama, they consider taking these ahadith, which is why it's mentioned actually in this book over here, and why Ibn Qudama brought it over here, in what they call fada'il al-a'mal. Means in virtues, it's okay. Because this hadith does not establish any new rule. It doesn't establish any new rule. It emphasizes and enforces rules that we already know. And what are these rules? As-sadaqa tutfi'u ghadab al-rab. That when you give charity, it really distinguishes the Lord's anger, subhanahu wa ta'ala, his wrath. What does that mean? It basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with the one who gives charity all the time. If you don't give charity, you could expose yourself to the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the more you give of that charity, alhamdulillah, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with you and you will never be exposed to the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Question: what provokes ghadab Allah azza wa jal? Ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim. What is it here, jama'ah? What's the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed that category to his wrath and his anger? غير المغضوب عليهم. Except for those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala earned Allah's wrath. Who are they, jama'ah? Say it again. Not acting on the knowledge. They know, but they act against what they know. So here, you know that charity is what? Is a virtue. Charity is encouraged. Even though it's not mandatory, but you know it's one of those good deeds. And if you're not going to do it, you could expose yourself to the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually. Not as a result of not giving, but eventually you could. But if you give charity more frequently, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with you. Even if you make a mistake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is willing to forgive because Allah knows that you're a charitable person. You're doing it right with good intentions. And the other part of the hadith, he says, قال وَتَقِي مِيتَةَ السُّءِ and protects people from evil death. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this, ya Rabbil Alameen. What's the meaning of meetat as-su? The evil death is when someone dies, nas'Allah al-afiyah, in a condition, in a circumstances that is really, really awful. Awful, not insisted in terms of the way they died, but the condition where they died. May Allah azza wa jal protect us from this. Some people, subhanAllah, they will be engaging in a haram act. And they die in that situation. Some people, you know, they go somewhere, they party, like, I know Allah musta'an, it came at some point in one of the incidents that happened when people, they said to their family they're going actually for Umrah. But unfortunately, they died in some country where they were supposed to be actually partying. Yani. Like lying about their situation and they were exposed, that they found them somewhere else, not where they claimed that they would be. That is masari' as-su. Masari' as-su, which means the evil death. When people, they commit a sin or a crime or something that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the angel of death just captures them in that moment. That should be a reminder to everybody who dares to engage in a haram action. Those who are at night watching something not supposed to be watching. Those who walk with their own feet to a place where they're not supposed to be walking through these gates. Those who use their hands and their fingers to send something to somebody they're not supposed to be. All these kind of things, jama'ah, people need to watch themselves. You don't want to meet your Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala in a moment in a situation like this. May Allah protect us all from masari' as-su, ya Rabbil Alameen. So he says here that charity protects you from these two things. From earning the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or dying a horrible death. May Allah protect us from both, ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam.
The author continues. It occurs in a third hadith, give charity for sadaqah is your redemption from the fire.
This hadith in terms of authenticity as well is also actually considered weak. It's considered weak, but since again it's from fada'il a'mal and charity has already been encouraged to us, the Prophet ﷺ says here, تَصَدَّقُوا فَإِنَّ صَدَقَةَ فِكَاكُكُمْ مِنَ النَّارِ meaning give charity for charity is your redemption from the fire of hell. What does that mean? Giving charity is just like you ransom yourself from Jahannam. You ransom yourself from Jahannam. This is equivalent to hadith Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he says, قال يصبح على كل أحدكم على كل سلامة من أحدكم صدقة كل يوم تطلع فيه الشمس. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you're obligated, or at least you're supposed to, every single day when the sun rises, you're supposed to give charity on behalf of every joint in your body. You need to do a good deed, give an act of charity basically against every joint in your body. Like you're ransoming yourself every single day from Jahannam. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when you give money, that's charity. When you do tasbih, that's charity. When you help someone else, that's charity. So he gave a lot of options so that you redeem yourself. And he summarized all of this with a specific ibadah. Anyone knows that ibadah is equivalent to ransom all your body from Jahannam? Huh? Praying 2 rak'ah from al-duha. Praying the 2 rak'ah from duha salah. That's the time between after the sunrise all the way sometime before duhur. If you pray 2 rak'ah, that is equivalent to all these good deeds that you can make. If you realize this is the importance of these 2 rak'ah, would you miss them? Should you miss them, Jamaah? I'm going to find time to go and pray this rak'ah no matter how busy I am during the morning or during the day. Now.
Author continues. Buraida radiallahu an narrates that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, no one gives anything in sadaqah till the jaws of 70 devils are separated from it.
What does that mean, Jamaah? Does that mean when you give your dollars out of your pocket, you just like you're holding 70 shaitans in your hand and kind of like toss them out when you do that? Well, the ulama, they say it could actually mean that. It could really mean that because we don't see them. They're jinn, right? So you might not be able to see them. However, the meaning of it actually, these are just like 70. And the word 70, remember in the Arabic language, the number 70 is what? Means what? A lot. Like a lot of love. It doesn't have to be 70. Yani. So that means you're throwing away 70 or more excuses that have been, you know, whispered to you by the shaitan. You know, sometimes you go to fundraising and they say $10,000, $10,000, then what do? You go, you raise your hand with $10,000. And as you write the check, it goes down to maybe $5,000. And then before it goes out, you return it back again, make it, you know, 2 payments. You give 1 payment, the other payment disappears throughout the month. Shaitan is clever. He's going to give you all these excuses. What about your bills? Your student loan? Your kids? Your car? Your you know, health insurance? Your this? Your that? All these excuses. You can imagine when someone truly gives charity, how many whispers subtly start coming into their mind the moment they commit to give a charity. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ says, just like you're releasing 70 jaws of this shayateen of your charity. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this stinginess, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Now.
So the author, he continues, it has been narrated that a monk spent 60 years in worship in a cloister. One day he came down and had a piece of bread with him. There a woman exposed herself to him and he ended up fornicating with her. While he was in that state, death came to him. However, before his death, a poor person came to him, so he gave him the bread and shortly after he died. Then the deeds of 60 years were brought. They were put on one side of the scale, and the sin was put in the other, and the sin was heavier. Then the bread was brought and put next to the deeds, and it was heavier.
So this is right now, it's not considered a hadith, as a matter of fact, even though it was reported in some of the books of a hadith, but they say, لا أصل له. There is really no base to it. So in terms of saying a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it's not. Which is why Imam Ibn Qudama, rahimahullah, as you see, he didn't say, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, because he did not even consider it a weak hadith to begin with. However, some ulama, they say, this probably from the stories of Bani Israel. Because when they say a rahib or a monk, that doesn't mean from the Muslims, right? It must be from those who were before us, from Bani Israel. And the Prophet ﷺ says, generally, he said, قال حدثوا عن بني إسرائيل ولا حرج. That it's okay that you narrate the stories of Bani Israel and there's no harm. And the stories from Bani Israel falls under one of 3 categories, which what they call them today, Judeo-Christian tradition. So in the Judeo-Christian tradition, these stories can fall under three categories. Some stories, we accept them absolutely as a fact because they're being confirmed in the Quran. Like the story of, for example, of the people of the cave. The names of the Anbiya, Musa, Yusuf, alayhi salam. We absolutely accept these stories because they were mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some stories from the Judeo-Christian tradition we reject completely because what's in the Quran and the Sunnah completely denies that. Such as their stories about A'udhu Billah, Dawood alayhi salam deceiving one of his generals to take his wife from him and talk about Nuh alayhi salam to be a drunken man and these kind of stories. We don't believe in that. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Anbiya that they'll be chosen from whom? Among the best of the people. And that's not the quality of the best at all. So we reject these stories. But then we have some neutral stories. There is no rejection for it in the Quran and Sunnah, and there is no confirmation. Such as the number of the people of the cave, the breed of their dog, and what type of dog they had, for example. These kind of things, these tiny details, no harm in accepting or narrating them, but we don't take them as facts, and we don't deny them completely. These are some of the stories that we can mention. So it says here that there was a rahib, a monk, who has been worshipping for 60 years. Like he is dedicated to spirituality for 60 years in his life. One day he came out, and because he's not used to these scenes, a lady comes and she exposes herself to him, and for him he's not used to that, so he doesn't have really the protection from this. So he fell for it, and he fornicated with her, and he almost died after that. So before he died, he had that bread in his hand, a poor person comes begging, he says, hey, take this. And then this man died. So when he was brought, and they brought the 60 years of ibadah, 60 years of worship, against that sin was heavier. Which means those 60 years were for nothing, completely. But then when they brought that sin, which was heavier than 60 years of worship, they put that in one side, and they put that the act of charity, the last act of charity that he did, which is giving that bread out to the poor, that was heavier than the sin. Which means, by extension, that act of charity was heavier than what, Ijma? 60 years of good deeds. Which again is confirmed by what we mentioned earlier when the Prophet ﷺ talked about وَلَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا الطَّيِّبُ, that Allah only accepts that which is pure, right? It's about the quality sometimes. And the quality of that charity in that moment was way better than the 60 years of systematic ibadah. Because sometimes when we do our ibadah, it becomes routine, Ijma. It loses its spirit, it loses its focus, and even the quality itself goes down. It becomes mechanical. But one moment like this, in a remorseful time, when you feel so guilty, like your heart is melting for the sin that you've committed, and then you make one particular dua, and you pray two rak'ah, or you give, for example, this piece of bread for charity, that act in itself, because of its sincerity and the quality of that ibadah, could outweigh ibadah of 60 years. But when that moment would come, Allah knows. My duty and your duty is to do what, Jama'ah? To always try to be in that condition when we give our charities, when we do our ibadah. Whether you're praying, you're giving sadaqah, or anything, making sure that your heart is present as you give that act of charity. Naam.
It occurs in Muslim that Abu Huraira radiallahu anh narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, sadaqah does not decrease wealth.
That's of course is authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim, as the Prophet ﷺ says, ma naqasat sadaqatun min mal. What does that mean? When you give charity, it does not diminish your wealth. Wait a minute. But, I mean, factually, Jama'ah, factually, does it reduce the number of cash you have in your hand? Doesn't it do that? It does. But what does this hadith is teaching us here? Once again, dealing with Allah is not mathematical. Even though the number reduced, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might put barakah in whatever is left in your hand that will be better and more equivalent than actually the one that you give. And wallahi, I think all of us probably, we have experiences like this. And I can speak about numbers of experiences. Sometimes you, subhanAllah, your car breaks, and when you go to estimate the repair, they say it's $1,000 or something. And you're so distressed, you come to the masjid, you pray asr, and then one of those brothers, he tells you, what's wrong with you? Well, I don't want to have to go and get some cash to get to my car. It's going to cost me $1,000. He goes, really? Where are you sending it? To that place. Well, I know this brother. If you go to him, he probably will give you a discount, inshallah ta'ala. So you call that brother, and you go and you fix it for $300. You saved $700, Jama'ah. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you back. You don't necessarily have to actually get the cash back in terms of numbers, but in terms of the barakah and the value. Because the $300 that you spend for fixing that car was equivalent to what? $1,000 of fixing it somewhere else. That's barakah. So when a Prophet says, مَا نَقَصَ صَدَقَةٌ مِّن مَالٍ, that the charity will never diminish your wealth in terms of its value and its barakah. In numbers, yes. But value and barakah, it would never. Now,
Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that once when they slaughtered a sheep, The Prophet said, "What is left of it?" She said, "Only the shoulder blade is left." But the Prophet said, "All of it is left except its shoulder blade."
SubhanAllah. Wallahi, ya jama'ah, the Prophet is mashallah, is unbelievable. In the way he presents subjects and topics, wallahi. This is showing us how the Prophet always thinks positively. He's always positive. A lamb came or a shadat came to their house, and the Prophet says, "Give it in charity." So they sent everything out and they kept the shoulder. Why did they keep the shoulder for the Prophet? Why did they keep that shoulder for him? Because he likes the shoulder. He likes the meat from the shoulder. So they wanted to keep it for him so they can cook it and feed him from the shoulder. So when he first came to the house, what is the first question he asked? Because the Prophet was concerned. He's always concerned of that money. He wanted to make sure that it goes out into charity before the sun goes down. So he asked him, "What happened to that meat?" قَالُوا ذَهَبَ كُلُّهُ إِلَى الْكَتِفِ. All is gone except for the shoulder. So for them, all is gone. But we kept the shoulder. And the Prophet asked him, he thinks now positively differently. He goes, no, that's not true. That's not what happened. He says to him, all is there except for the shoulder. You kept everything except for the shoulder. Because the shoulder, we're going to eat it. Yes, we're going to get reward for eating halal, alhamdulillah, but not like when you give it in charity. So the Prophet, again, he uses what we call today paradigm shift. He is changing the way people should think about charity. Because when we give, we think that we're doing what? We're parting ways with our money. Like we're sending it out. This is it. It's gone. He says, no. You're not parting ways with your charity. You're sending it forward. You're sending it forward. You're saving it for yourself. You're investing it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the thing that stays. Everything else is gone. So he's kind of changing the way we think about charity. So when we give, we have that positive attitude towards giving that charity. Now,
Imam Qudama rahimahullah continues, "With respect to the etiquette of sadaqah, they are like those of zakat."
So he doesn't want to repeat that. Like, say, when you give from the best, and you make sure that you have the intention for it, and you do the right timing for it, and don't show it to the people. All these etiquette that we talked about before and earlier. But he wants to emphasize on another thing over here. What is that?
The scholars then differ. Is it better for a poor person to take from the zakah or sadaqah? Some of them say the zakah is better, and others hold that sadaqah is.
Why?
As for
what... Wait.
Sorry.
Wait. Why? I mean, do you hear what the question is? He says, some ulama, they say, it's better for the poor to take from the zakah, not from the sadaqah. Others say, wait a minute, no, it's better for him to take from the sadaqah than the zakah. What's the difference here? Zakah is mandatory, okay. But the poor, now we talk about the poor. They say it's better for the poor to take from the zakah, not from the sadaqah. Why? Huh? So the recipients are limited? No? The status of the zakah is what? In connection with salah. So there's a virtue for the zakah because of connection with salah. No. But it's good though. Say it again. It is the what? It's their haqq. As zakah is the haqq of the poor. So you're not doing favor to the poor when you give them zakah. Actually, it's the poor's favor upon you to receive your zakah. Because that zakah is no longer your money. Once you calculate the zakah and you separate that from your wealth, it's no longer your money. That's their money. So therefore, when they take zakah, they're taking their haqq. And there is no shame in taking your haqq. But taking sadaqah is what? That's an excess wealth they're giving to you from their own, you know, kindness and charity and so on. And you better for you not to have anyone, you know, kind of favor upon you. So they say it's better for the poor to only take from the zakah so that no one can have a minna or favor, you know, upon that poor. So you're still dignified. But if you take from their charities, they can say, hey, I don't have to do it anyway. I'm just giving it to you because, you know, I just want to help you out. Because they're not helping you out when they give your zakah. They're helping themselves out. So that's kind of like the very subtle thing. Very subtle to take from the zakah versus the sadaqah. But other ulama, they say the opposite. Why? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and specifically for Ahlul Bayt, he says no, because these are awsakhun nas. These are like the excess, you know, stuff of the people, like the crumbs that comes from the people, and you shouldn't be actually taken from Ahlul Bayt to be more dignified in that manner. Wallahu a'lam. Na'am.
So the Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah concludes this chapter by saying, as for what sadaqah is the best, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates the following. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, which sadaqah is the best? So he replied, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that which you give when you are healthy and avaricious, fearing poverty and hoping for richness, and that which you do not neglect it until the soul reaches the throat, and then say, so and so gets this and so gets that, when it is it really did belong to so and so.
So the Prophet ﷺ, multiple occasions he was asked, which charity is the best? This is one of the examples Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah chose to explain about the best kind of charity that you give. قال صلى الله عليه وسلم أن تصدق وأنت صحيح شحيح. The best charity is to give when you're healthy and you're strong and you have, but not much. You don't have much. Giving in such a situation is better than you give when you, mashallah, you have so much. Giving, تخشى الفقر, afraid of poverty, you still give. Despite the fact that you're afraid of poverty, you're still giving out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is much more rewarding when you give without feeling anything. Like in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, قال سبق درهم مئة ألف درهم. $1, like saying $1, has much more reward for giving it in charity than $100,000. And the Sahaba is like, how is that, Ya Rasulullah? And he explained, someone has $2, two dirhams, he gives one and he kept one. So how much did he give a jama'ah? 50% of his wealth. And then he says, another person has so much wealth, فَأَخَذَ بِطَرَفِ مَالِهِ, just took from the side of his wealth and he gave it out, and it came out to be 100,000. So that's, we don't even know the ratio of his wealth, because that's just like on the side, subhanAllah. So yeah, he, the Prophet ﷺ, said the same thing too. You give when you're not that rich, but still give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hoping that Allah will give you back, of course, in return to the charity. Better for you than having all this wealth in your hand, and then when someone goes on the deathbed, he starts saying, give the car to fulan, give the house to fulan, my cash, give it to XYZ, donate this to the masjid, and so on and so on. Now, a technical aspect of it for this particular part. The ulama, they say, a person has the right to direct his wealth and money in whichever way they want, until they reach that moment. If this person was diagnosed, may Allah protect you all from any sickness, Ya Rabbil Alameen. If someone was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and they were told, hey, you're not living long, they cannot distribute their wealth anymore. They can't say, hey, I want to give my car to my son, my house to my daughter, my gold to this. They can't do this anymore, because that money right now is no longer theirs. But if the person, alhamdulillah, healthy and wealthy and sane and mashallah, they have control of all their faculties, they have the right to distribute their wealth in whichever capacity they want. It's better to be fair when it comes to giving to their children. That's up to them. But they have the right to distribute their wealth to whoever they want to give to until there is that moment. And the ulama, they say, if a person does that, which means if they start distributing all these things in the last few weeks of their life, for example, and then they die after that, the heirs who believe that they were wronged, they have the right to bring their grievances to the judge, and the judge can actually cancel those distributions and bring it back again to the inheritance and distribute according to the inheritance law. Just like a side note from this point here. So the Prophet ﷺ is warning us. He says, because when you start doing that, that money is no longer yours to give anyway. So it doesn't count for you as an act of charity. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who listen to the speech and follow the best of it, Ya Rabbil Alameen. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us and our wealth and our families, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu alam. Inshallah, next week, bin Allah, we're going to start talking about the secrets of fasting. Yes. You have the bookmark there. Okay, just a disclaimer, by the way, for this next session, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be discussing hadith number 14, as we did last week. Last week, we discussed the first part, which is the meaning of life, but this time, we're going to be talking about the punitive system and punishment system. So the language might be a little bit, you know, kind of for the younger crowd might be a little bit off. Just to give a disclaimer to the parents, inshallah ta'ala. You got it? So we started from here, right? So when I ask you, we need to start reading from as for the adult three. See, as for adult three, this point. Yeah, you start from me when I tell you. Okay. So. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم بعد. So tonight إن شاء الله تعالى we'll continue from حديث number 14 حديث عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله تعالى عنه وارضاه. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says قال لا يحل دم امرئ مسلم إلا بإحدى ثلاث الثيب الزاني والنفس بالنفس والتارك لدينه المفارق للجماعة رواه البخاري ومسلم. In this hadith the translation عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله تعالى عنه وارضاه. He said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the blood of a Muslim man is not, of course a woman as well, is not permitted to be shed except for one of three: the adulterous mature person, azani al-muhsan, a person killed in retaliation for the killing of another person, which is capital punishment, and one who abandons his deen and separates himself from the community. Rawah al-Bukhari and Muslim. So we said that last week we talked about how the Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, when he explained the hadith, he kind of went on a legal tangent, like he went on the judiciary tangent and start talking about the punishment system in Islam and in regard to these three points over here. Although Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah's intention for the hadith was about what? What was the focus of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah when he brought this hadith into the collection over here? To speak about what? The preservation of life and the sanctity of life. The preservation of life and the sanctity of life, which we explained last week. If you remember how Islam came, we have the five maqasid al-sharia, the five maxims that govern Islamic law, and also the objective of Islamic law to protect life, protect the deen, to protect, of course, you know, the preservation of all these five essentials of human life. So one of them is obviously the preservation of life and the protection of life. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he brought this hadith to speak about the sanctity of life, but in extension, he brought this here saying, like, you can't shed the blood of a believer unless it's justified. And it's justified by the law. And he brought three examples, as was mentioned in this hadith, to be the reason why it is permissible for a person's life to be, in this case, terminated legally. So he mentioned three examples. Inshallah ta'ala, we're going to start reading from page 200, as for the adultery. Now.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as-salatu was-salamu ala Rasulullah. Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he commentates, as for the adultery of the person who has been married, the Muslims are unanimous that the sentence for that is that he is to be stoned until he is dead. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, Ma'iz and the woman called Al-Ghamidiyya stoned. There used to be in the Quran that verse whose wording was abrogated, but whose judgment remains in effect. The full-grown man and the full-grown woman stone them absolutely as a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is mighty wise.
Now this hadith, we talked about this actually last week. We explained that a little bit. I just wanted to add a little bit to the subject of the story of Ma'iz and Al-Ghamidiyya. Because as we speak about how the law is being executed in this situation, it's very important to understand that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one day he received this man as he was sitting with a gathering, a man known as Ma'iz. He came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his face. And he said, قَالَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أَذْنَبْتُ ذَنْبًا فَطَهِرْنِي. I have committed a major sin. Please purify me. He was guilty. Like, he was so remorseful. He couldn't live with the guilt anymore. He couldn't. So he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knowing what the punishment is going to look like. He knew what the punishment is going to look like. But he still came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِنِّي زَنَيْتُ فَطَهِرْنِي. I have committed adultery. يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, help me out. Purify me. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turned away from him. He turned to the right. Why did the Prophet ﷺ do that for a jama'ah? He just let go. Go, go, I don't want to hear it. Go, repent, reconcile with your Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do it on your own and don't come to me. But the man was so guilty that he turned to the right to face the Prophet again in his right side. قَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ إِنِّي زَنَيْتُ وَطَهِّرْنِي. I have committed adultery, please purify me. The Prophet ﷺ turned to the other side. Like he's just giving him another chance. Just go. I don't want to hear this. The man insists and he comes to the left side. Ya Rasulullah, I'm telling you, I did it. Please purify me. The Prophet ﷺ still not looking at him, giving him chances to escape and run away and disappear. He looks at the people around him and he says, do you know this guy? The people who knew him, they said, yes, Ya Rasulullah, we know him. He said, is he okay there? Is he okay? Like, is he sane? Did he lose it? قَالُوا وَاللَّهِ مَا عَلِمْنَا عَلَيْهِ مِنْ بَأْسٍ. We don't know anything wrong with him. He's fine. And that's when the Prophet ﷺ starts turning to him. He goes, okay, fine. Are you sure you did that? And the Prophet starts investigating with him, trying to give him every possible excuse to get him out of it. Every possible excuse. He says, maybe you just, you know, you thought you did it. He goes, no, Ya Rasulullah, I did it. Maybe you just kissed. Maybe you touched. Maybe this, maybe that. Until the man, the Prophet asked him explicitly, and actually in explicit word, is that what you did? And the man said, that's what I did. That's when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he had actually no other option but to send him to death. So as he was sent, then as they were basically kind of like executing the punishment, which is rajm, means stoning, as the man was executed, he kind of like felt the heat of the punishment and he ran away. As he ran away, the people chased after him and eventually they finished him. When the Prophet heard about it, he got really, really upset. He got really upset. He said, like, they should have left him. That's it, they should have left him. The same thing comes in the story of Al-Ghamidiyah. Al-Ghamidiyah is another woman who came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, inni zanaytu fatahirni. I have committed adultery, purify me. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turned away from her. She said, perhaps you're going to do this, the same what you did to Maaz earlier, the other day. She said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm telling you, I'm pregnant. And when she said, I'm pregnant, there's no escape now. But here's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. He gave her tons of opportunities to repent on her own and disappear. He said, okay, fine, go. When you deliver the baby, come back to me. How many months would that be, Jama? At least 4 or 5 months, probably. Eventually, 4 or 5 months, the lady, she comes back with a baby wrapped in her arms. She goes, Ya Rasulullah, I just gave birth to the baby. And the Prophet ﷺ was surprised that she came back. Then he tells her, okay, fine. Go back, keep your baby with you, nurse him until he becomes dependent on independent and become eating solid food, then bring him back to me. How long would that take, Jama'ah? At least 2 years. So sometime later, she came back to the Prophet ﷺ, holding a baby with her hand, walking with her. Which means it was at least 2 years, probably. And to the surprise of the Prophet ﷺ that she came. But what do we learn about this woman in this moment, Jama'ah? That her sense of tawbah, her sense of guilt is overwhelming. She couldn't forgive herself. Even though the Prophet ﷺ gave her a chance after a chance after a chance to go and repent, but she couldn't forgive herself. And she still came back to the Prophet ﷺ, to which he had no option but to take the baby from her to give it a foster care in the community. And eventually they executed that lady. As they were doing that, somebody said something bad about her. Someone insulted the lady. And the Prophet ﷺ got extremely upset. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, don't you ever say that about her. وَاللَّهِ لَقَدْ تَابَتْ تَوْبَةً لَقُسِمَتْ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ كُلَّهُمْ لَوَسَعَتْهُمْ. She had repented sincerely to Allah Azza wa Jal. Her tawbah, if it would be divided among the people of Medina, it will cover them all. Subhanallah. How much that guilt that provoked her and prompted her to make that tawbah, such a powerful tawbah, that it will cover the sins of everybody in Medina at that time. Subhanallah. You talk about a few thousand people. Subhanallah. So sometimes a sin can be a blessing in disguise. In her situation, eventually that was what happened to her, radiallahu ta'ala wa arda. So what we learn from this, few things about Islamic law. We're going to summarize them towards the end, inshallah ta'ala. But for now, a few things that we learn about Islamic law over here. The first thing you know about it is what? Even though there is punishments for certain crimes in Islam, and they are very specific, as we can see in this example, for instance, over here, what is the objective of punishment in Islam? To do the punishment or escape the punishment? If you can do tawbah without being punished, that's fine. Here in this system, that's not actually part of their legal system. Yes, they call them correction system centers and so on, but Islamically speaking, the purpose of the punishment is not necessarily retaliation against the perpetrator. That's not what it is. The purpose of the punishment is multiple things. One of them is to rectify the affair of this person in the dunya and in the akhirah. That's why they call the punishment in Islam has what they call zawajir wa jawabir. Zawajir, which means deterrence. Basically, that punishment supposed to be severe enough for other people not to do it. Because that's the purpose of the punishment, to stop the crime from happening in the community. Otherwise, if you keep doing the same thing and make the same punishment for it, nothing happens, nothing changes. What's the point of that? Like we see in our time today. MashaAllah, they send people to prison, 5-star prisons, Jama'ah. And that's why they say actually prison in America is what? It's considered the most expensive way to turn bad people to horrible people. Like literally, that's what happens over there. But these are the wajib. So deters people from committing the crime because the punishment itself is horrible. It's awful. There are other people that say, you know what, I'm not going to be there. The second thing about the punishment, which doesn't exist in the system here, is that considered jawabir. What does jawabir mean over here? Jawabir mean that actually it rectifies the affair of the perpetrator. Even if the person committed adultery, and then they were punished like this, that will efface their sins. That will erase the sins. And as a matter of fact, subhanAllah, even in the dunya, a lady like Al-Ghamidiyya and Al-Ma'iz, if you look at what they've done, what they've committed, the Jama'ah, it's an act of betrayal. They committed adultery, an act of betrayal, an awful crime. There's no doubt about it. It is so awful that people, they couldn't really live with that crime, that they wanted to kill themselves. But they wanted the Prophet ﷺ to purify them. Today, we speak about them and we say, radiyallahu anhu, radiyallahu anha. May Allah be pleased with him, may Allah be pleased with her. Even though we know that they committed a sin. Because that punishment became a jabir for them, which means it's going to cover their sins and protected them from that sin. The other thing about the punishment in Islam is that the punishment in Islam is actually exclusively against the perpetrator. It doesn't punish the society with them. What does that mean? If someone steals, what do we do with this person? They are the only ones who are going to get the punishment. That's only them. We're not going to put them in prison to punish their family. Now there's no one to earn living for them. There's no one to be there to protect them, or to be around them, around their children. They're gone. They're going to be gone for 6 months, for a year, for 2 years, probably. On top of that, we punish even us, the taxpayers, as Imam. We're paying, mashallah, for their luxury hotels called prison these days. So the idea, we're now punishing the entire society for the crimes of these individuals. Instead of the individual only takes the pain on themselves. Because that the purpose of the punishment, once again, is to deter people from going back again to it. If they don't feel personal punishment and personal pain, what's the point of it? So if someone commits a crime and they're going to charge them $3,000 or $5,000 or $100,000, pay the money. Not really big deal. Send them to prison for 6 months, a year or two, no big deal. They killed somebody. They massacred many of them. And then you send them a sentence, life sentence, 10 life sentences in the prison. Eating, drinking, enjoying, and having fun there in prison. What kind of punishment is that? But when someone commits a crime, like drinking, for example, publicly, they are lashed 80 lashes on their back. Who takes the pain, Jama'ah? They do. And you send them back home to be with their family again. So again, the punishment is very specific. And it's very effective at the same time. So that's in regard to the subject of adultery. Let's move on to the next, inshallah ta'ala, which is talking about qatl al-nafs bil-nafs on page 202. Now,
as for the retaliatory killing of a person for having killed a person, it means that when a legally responsible Muslim deliberately kills another person without any right, he should be killed for that. The Quran shows that in his words, exalted is he. وَكَتَبْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ فِيهَا أَنَّ النَّفْسَ بِالنَّفْسِ. We prescribed in it for them, a life for a life. And he said, exalted is he, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِصَاصُ فِي الْقَتْلَ الْحُرُّ بِالْحُرِّ وَالْعَبْدُ بِالْعَبْدِ وَالْأُنْثَى بِالْأُنْثَى. O you who have iman, retaliation is prescribed for you in the case of people killed. Free man for free man, slave for slave, female for female.
Now, first of all, I want to just kind of comment on the translation for the word qisas with retaliation. Because I think people might misunderstand the concept of qisas over here. Think of retaliation means that you execute these rules with your own hands. That's not the case. Here it means basically retaliatory killing, meaning someone does something deliberately that requires, of course, to execute the same punishment against them, whether in terms of killing somebody or hurting somebody one way or another. Here in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَتَبْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ فِيهَا أَنَّ النَّفْسَ بِالنَّفْسِ. If someone kills somebody deliberately, then in this case, the person deserves also to be killed equally. Now, keep in mind, once again, the Islamic system, when it comes to punishment, it's all about deterring, and also about if it's possible to not to execute this punishment. Even in the context of qisas, as Allah says in the Quran, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. You shall find life when you practice qisas, which means a capital punishment, يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Allah Azza wa Jal gave the people in Surah Al-Baqarah the option to choose between multiple things. Number one, seeking qisas, retaliation, so that they send the person to execution. Number two, says to completely forgive them. So no qisas, nothing, forgive them. Number three, to release them, but for a ransom, which is what we call diya. That's a blood money, as they call it. So in regards to the first one, al-qisas, if they want them to be executed, there are specific rules for that, extremely, extremely difficult to take, or actually to observe over here. Like some of the ulama, they say even to the extent that no one, the entire family, al-asaba, which means the legal actually blood relatives of that individual from the father's side, they all had to agree to the execution of the murderer and the perpetrator. If one of them said no, it's over. No longer you can't do execution, you send them immediately to blood money or forgiveness. Which means the law is only executed if there is absolutely no doubt in that crime and that punishment. If there is any doubt, casting any doubt on it, that's it, it's gone. You can't do it. So, for example, you have the entire family, let's say the brothers, the uncles, they all agreed. But then the grandfather, he says, you know what? I don't want actually to pursue punishment for this. He's my son, the one that was killed, and I would like to forgive this individual. If one individual like him, for example, says, I don't want execution, even if they had 100 other blood relatives, khalas, it's over. The other thing about execution as well, too, or capital punishment, it is not for individuals to do. It's whose job to do that? The state. It's haqqullah subhanahu wa ta'ala that needs to be actually done. And therefore, there's always, even right now, as a matter of fact, I remember in Saudi Arabia, which is still one of the countries that actually practice the execution in that regard, that it has to be approved. No execution goes actually on the ground or in the field unless it is signed by the king himself. It goes to the highest authority of the state, from one court to the other one, until there's no doubt in the matter, and then they bring actually the people out there into public execution. And it works. That's why you see there's low rate of these kind of crimes in these countries, subhanAllah. Because again, the purpose of it is to deter other people from doing so. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the subject of an-nafsu bin-nafs. Now let's move on to the next last part, inshallah ta'ala. On page 204.
As for someone who abandons his deen and separates from the community, what is meant by that is someone who abandons Islam and reneges and separates himself from the community of the Muslims, as has been clearly declared in the Hadith of Uthman. He is only excluded from the category of non-Muslims and included along with those whose blood it is permissible to spill from the people of the two Shahadas. Because one takes into account the responsibility that he had before his apostasy, and that the judgment of Islam is obligatory on him after that. For this reason, he is asked to turn in tawbah, and he is sought to return to Islam. However, if he returns to Islam, there is a famous disagreement among people of knowledge as to whether he is obliged to make up for all the acts of worship which he missed during this time of his apostasy.
Now, I want to stop over here in this part, basically, because the subject of apostasy, obviously, it's a controversial, specific in our time, when we have in the Western civilization the concept of حقوق الإنسان and the rights of people, human rights, and so forth. So that's for Western understanding. You guys are Muslim, they say, you have freedom of religion, لا إكراه في الدين, there's no obligation, there's no forcing people to accept religion and so on. How come then you say if someone changes his deen, then actually you're gonna kill him? Well, the idea here you have to keep in mind, the hadith of the Prophet says, التاركُ لدينه المفارقُ للجماعة. This person was not sent to execution because he changed his religion. That's not the reason for it. Because if he repents, that's it. The execution is not going to be actually considered, you know, a problem with him. It's over. But they say, التاركُ لدينه المفارقُ للجماعة. Because this person is now separate from the jama'ah. And there are many, many ahadith in Islam, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, about the importance of jama'ah. And if someone comes to separate you from the jama'ah, then this person, you finish them. Don't allow any other leaders to separate you and divide you. Immediately, any suspicion of leading to dividing a community, immediately this person needs to be eliminated. So that is basically, like you said, the punishment in Islam, they're supposed to be deterrents. Might not happen today or tomorrow after tomorrow, but because for a later time. Like the example of adultery. If someone commits adultery, why execution? Because we know that when someone does that, it really breaks the fabric of the community. It destroys the society, one family at a time. And if that becomes prevalent, obviously you can imagine the results of such a crime that happens in the society. So therefore, all of these would lead to maybe crimes, such as murders. So therefore, do this with that seed of all this chain of reaction that could happen in the future, and you kill the possible harm that could damage the society afterwards. That's a deterrent right now. And if the punishment itself, it does not fulfill that requirement, it should not be actually pursued afterwards. Which is why Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu arda, Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu arda, when there was a maja'a, there was actually a famine during his time, radiallahu anhu, he suspended the rule, the punishment for theft. Why did he do that? Because what's the point of punishing someone for theft, jama'ah, if it means to cut their hands? What is the punishment for that? What is the purpose of that? To deter people from what? From stealing. But if you're going to be cutting the hands of these people who are stealing during a famine time, is that going to stop them from stealing? Why not? Because they're hungry. They're not stealing because they want to create fitna in the community. They're stealing because what? They're hungry. So he realized taking that route of punishment will completely useless. It would not solve the problem for the society. So there is no meaning of executing people or cutting their hands during that time because it will defeat the purpose. So therefore he suspended that. Which also brings us to the concept in Islam. Before we even start thinking about punishment, we have to think about reaching that level of safety in the society where everybody, alhamdulillah, has been taken care of, the society is being, you know, fulfilled in terms of finances, safety, social justice, and so on. Only then if someone breaks the rules, that means they're creating fitna, and these people need to be eliminated. And one of these examples is also in the subject of apostasy as well here. Not because they change their religion, but it's a possible divide in the community that could be a problem. If someone changes their religion and stays quiet about it between them and, you know, their friends and their own people, and no one hears about it publicly, they're not creating any fitna, we can't go after them. Because there were so many actually munafiqeen and some of them are atheists as well, agnostics in the Muslim ummah throughout the history of the Muslim society. And they were not even chased after. But those who dared to come to publicize that and create a fitna in the community, eliminate that to eliminate the possible ripple effect that could happen from these behaviors. Again, maybe in this kind of concept today it's a little bit foreign, but because we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the musharra', that's his hukum, his rule, and a believer would know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Inshallah ta'ala, we'll take your questions. Bismillah, after Salat al-Isha. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.